Have you ever been either the perpetrator or the victim of mistaken identity? Have you ever had somebody think you are somebody you are not, or you thought somebody was somebody else? Some of you are giggling, so this has probably occurred in your life. Sometimes you just see somebody, you think you know them, and you go to them, you ask them, didn't I go to school with you? Don't I know you from this place? And they're like, dude, I've never seen you before in my life. That's happened to you. Okay, so I'm not just the only one here. This week that happened to me. I was in a restaurant and I saw a rope that I thought I went to high school with. Now you know it's a joke for real. I saw a rope that I went to high school with. I thought I went to high school with this rope. And I went up to this rope and I said, excuse me, aren't you that rope that I went to high school with? And I said, I think, weren't we in homeroom together in ninth grade? And this rope looked at me and said, I'm sorry. I don't think you're thinking of me. I think you're thinking of somebody else. And I said, no, I'm sure you went to high school with me. He said, no, man, I'm telling you, I'm afraid not. I'm afraid not. Afraid not. I'm afraid not. Okay. It's a rope theme today. Now, how many of you woke up this morning and you said, woohoo, I haven't heard a sermon from Ecclesiastes in what seems like forever? Yes, you said that. I know that we'll have time for repentance later because you're half of that is probably true. You haven't heard Ecclesiastes in forever. How many of the rest of you, when Sonia opened up the scripture and said, today's scripture reference is from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, you said, where is that? And you went to your table of contents and you started looking for Ecclesiastes 4. You don't want to admit it. I saw a hand. I thought, maybe. No. How many of you, when you heard Ecclesiastes, you're like, is she making that up? Is that even a book of the Bible? This is one that we don't go to very often as a church. You don't hear many sermons from Ecclesiastes. And if you're not familiar with this book, it's very likely that this book was written by the wise King Solomon, the son of David, the third king of the unified kingdom of Israel. Solomon is given credit for writing a number of books, including the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, these are a part of what we call the wisdom literature in the Bible. The wisdom literature. So it's filled with these wise little statements, these wise little guiding comments about how we are to live in order to be in God's will. If we do these things, things will be better for us. So in today's scripture, we find a number of teachings about what it's like to live and work together in unity. And I want to look at this scripture today, and I kind of want to do things backwards. And I guess that's kind of my nature. I tend to be a backwards person. So what I want to do this morning is to start at the end of that chapter and work our way backwards. So we're going to begin today by looking at the verses 9 through 12. And in the end of this chapter, Solomon is just getting very practical. And I guess I kind of like that. I like practical teaching. And he's saying that if you work together, it's actually more efficient. He starts by saying, a better return on your labor is found if you work with other people. Now, I think this is kind of not always true, but I've also found it to be true in some instances. I thought at first of my younger brother and I, as we worked together growing up on the farm. If one person was off doing something, say you're feeding the calves, giving them their hay, giving them their milk. If one person is doing that, you can do so much in so amount of time. But if two people went out and started doing those jobs, you could be more efficient if you stuck with it. We quickly realized how inefficient we could be if we decided to go and see how many rocks you could throw over the barn in a number of minutes. Like, okay, 30 seconds, let's see who can get the most rocks over the barn. But for you know, kind of a blanket statement, what Solomon is saying is if you work together, you can get more done. It's easy to get distracted, but if you stick with it, it's more efficient. You get a better return on your labor. He goes on to say that if you fall down and you're working by yourself, if you're just out there on your own, if you fall down, well, who's there to help you up? You've got to kind of pick yourself up, dust yourself off if you're all alone. But if you're working with someone, if you fall, they can help you up. If you get cold, there's warmth. You know that there's body heat that we put off. We, as human beings, what are we, 90-some degrees? If you get cold, there's another 90-some degree person right there. Get close and you kind of cuddle in there. You can warm each other up. And then he continues to be very practical. He says, if you are attacked, well, you've got the numbers. If you're walking down a dark alley in the middle of the night, who does that? I don't know. But if you're doing it, if you walk down by yourself, you're maybe going to get attacked. But if there's a group of you, you'll probably be a little bit safer. So Solomon is being very practical. You have a better return on your labor. If you fall down, there's help to get up. If you're cold, there's warmth. If you are attacked, you have somebody's got your back. These things Solomon says. And then he goes on to give us one of the most memorable and most quoted metaphors in the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. A cord of three strands. Now, there are some people that when they read the Bible, they are always looking for something. And I think we're probably all guilty of this in some way or another. But I read, as I was working with the commentaries, read this one guy who said, well, of course this is a reference to the Trinity. Right? Because there's any reference there is to three of something, for these people, it's got to be the Trinity. So a cord of three strands, of course those three strands, they must be God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And, you know, this guy's getting really excited about this reference in the Old Testament to the Trinity. And I'm just like, but there's one problem here. Well, the Son is pre-existent. The Son is there. He's just not made known. The thing that I have a problem with is it says it's not quickly broken. That implies it still can be broken. So I would want to say that if this is the Trinity, that's a pretty weak Trinity. Maybe it's stronger than they would be on their own, but I'm just not convinced. What I think Solomon is trying to get to when he says a cord of three is not quickly broken, I think what he's referring to is a specific kind of cord. He's talking about a braided rope. Now, in my time growing up on the farm, when I was always looking for these things to be distracted with, one of the things that I started doing just for fun, it tells you how sad my childhood was. One of the things I used to do whenever we would cut hay bales, I would try to take three strings, three of these pieces of baler twine, tie one end together, and I would just braid them. And it seems like for a period of time, like every day I would braid baler twine. This is how I passed the time. That's how boring my life was, but I got really good at it. So you take this baler twine, you have three different pieces of string. You take the right one, put it over the middle, take the left one, put it over the middle, right one, left one, right one, left one, until you have this nice, long, braided piece of baler twine. What you do with that then? Not much. You throw it away. But I think that Solomon is right. If you take one of those pieces of baler twine, they're pretty strong, but if you put enough tension on it, if you pulled it hard enough, it would break. But when you start weaving them together, when you braid them together, those three strings now become one, and their strength is more than three times the strength of an individual piece of string. So if you have one piece of baler twine and you're pulling on it down, say you hang something heavy from it, all of the weight is going down in one direction. So it will eventually snap into two. But when they are weaved together, when they are braided together, the forces are coming not only down with gravity, but it's also pulling in together. Can you picture this? The way they are weaved together, because they are going one over the other, when it gets a tension, when it gets pressure put on it, when it's under a force, it pulls tighter together. So you have not only the downward force, but an inward force. So it becomes tighter. Now, I tried to think about how it might change if you were to take three same pieces of baler twine, and rather than braid them together, if you just twist them together. If you take three pieces of string and you twist them and hang something from the bottom, what happens? It comes unwound. And that makes a fun game to play if you've got like a swing and you try wrapping a swing up and you let go, it will unwind on its own whenever you put a child in the swing. The weight will just cause it to unravel. But if you put that same weight on a braided string, it can't unravel. The only way a braided string would come undone is if you physically started pulling one piece out and then the next and then the next and then the next. So I think this is what Solomon is talking about when he says a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. He's not talking about the Trinity, but I do think he's intentionally mentioning three strands. He's talking about a braided rope. And again, a braided rope pulls together under the stress. Now, I believe that we as a church are better off together than we would be on our own. You are all here today, and you have made the choice to be here. But I know that there are things that you could be doing at your house to also give you some sort of a religious experience. You could have stayed home this morning, and maybe I shouldn't say this, some of you are like, oh, I could have stayed home this morning. You could have stayed home this morning, and you could have prayed on your own, right? You can pray at your house. Hopefully this isn't the first time you're hearing that. You can pray at your house, folks. It's okay to do that. You could read your Bible in your home. You could probably watch somebody preaching on TV or listen to somebody on the radio. And there's a really good chance if they're on TV or if they're on the radio, they're probably better than the guy you're hearing preach right now. This is where you say, oh, no, no. You can have this kind of religious experience. And you can serve Jesus on your own. You can go out and clothe the naked. You can feed the hungry. You can, you know, give to the poor. You can do all of these things by yourself. You can preach the good news by yourself. But yet we've chosen to come together to do it as a body, as the church. And I think the reason we do that is because we are stronger together. I heard a really good story once about a woman, told by this woman, who was starting her own church in Colorado. And she was kind of a strange woman. She was 6'2" tall. She had tattoos up and down her arms. Really just had lived a very strange and rebellious lifestyle. I don't judge people on their looks, but she really fit into the kind of the biker crowd. Not the kind of people that you tend to think of as being a pastor in a Lutheran church. And it's really interesting to see pictures of her. She wears a clerical collar now and often wears it with short sleeve shirt just so she has all the tattoos hanging out. So just an interesting person, just a wonderful example of the diversity in the body of Christ today. Her name is Nadia. And when Nadia started this church in Colorado, it was very intentional that they were going to reach out to their community with a hospitality ministry. Anytime someone was sick, anytime they had hospital or were hospitalized or needed to have surgery, their church would take something to that family, just like we might take something to one another if you were sick or if you had a baby or something like that. So Nadia tells this story about this woman named Elaine. And Elaine had to have surgery, and she just knew Elaine. I think they worked out at the same gym in town there. And I don't think Elaine even knew that Nadia was a pastor. But one day, Nadia learned that Elaine had to have surgery. I think she had to have a knee replacement. So Nadia shows up the day before her surgery with food. She just shows up and says, hey, you know, on behalf of my church, I just want to offer you some food. I want to give you and your family something to eat, especially while you're going to be down for a few days. We want to make sure that you have something to eat. And, you know, Elaine said thank you like you would because she is a person with manners. And a couple of days go by, a couple of weeks go by. And after Elaine heals, whenever she gets around, when she's able to walk a bit, she shows up at church on a Sunday morning at Nadia's church. And it's not long before Elaine starts taking over this hospitality ministry, reaching out to people in their community. So she starts taking casseroles and food and drink and going from house to house when she learns that someone needs to have surgery or someone is sick or someone has a baby. So about a year goes by and Nadia approaches this woman, this Elaine, and she says, hey, I just wonder, what made you so involved in this ministry? Why did you come to this church in the first place? What made you want to get involved here? And the woman, Elaine, said, you know, I grew up as a Christian. And even when I stopped going to church in my early 20s, I still read my Bible every day. I still prayed every day. I still called myself a Christian. I was still a religious person. But my Bible never baked me a casserole. My Bible never baked me a casserole. I thought that was a wonderful phrase. And she's not downplaying the importance of reading your scriptures or praying or anything like that. She's just saying there's certain things that we need one another for. Now, when I speak about the church being better off together than we would be alone, I'm not just speaking about us as a congregation. I think us as the universal church, us as the church Catholic with a small c, the church around the world is better off to have each other than we would be on our own. And I think about how much we have all benefited from people like Martin Luther and John Calvin, from Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Karl Barth, from Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas. Think of how we've benefited from these people. And most of us are like, well, I don't even know who Thomas Aquinas is. But even though these people are from different traditions, and I should mention that all those people that I mentioned, none of those are Mennonites. Most of the leading minds in the field of theology and ecclesiology, these people have not been Mennonites. But when I think about all these people that come from different traditions and think about the way they've contributed to Christianity, I am very thankful for what they've done. Even though we maybe can't name some of the things that they've done, they have benefited us as a church. Think about the last time you paid money to get Grandma's soul out of purgatory. When was the last time you wrote a check to the church so that your grandmother would not be in purgatory anymore? It's been a while, right? You can thank Martin Luther for that. That's something that's called indulgences. And this was a practice in the church. Whenever somebody's grandparent or mom, when someone would die, you would pay money to the church so that their soul could go to heaven. Now, I think that's absolutely terrible theology, but it's a really good way to raise some money. Am I right? Terrible theology, but a good way to raise money. So Luther comes along, and in his 95 theses, this is one of them that he critiques, is the paying of indulgences. So even though we don't think about Martin Luther as being a contributor to our own faith, we still benefit from being a part of this church. So Luther, Calvin, Bonhoeffer, Augustine, Aquinas, I am thankful for what they have contributed. I believe that we as a church need to repent for all the times that we have become unraveled. A cord of three strands is strong. We are to be braided and not twisted. And when we are under tension, under pressure, under stress, rather than coming unwound, we need to be coming together tighter. Okay, so let's move ahead here by moving backwards. I mentioned I wanted to start with the end and move towards something that Solomon says early on in the passage. And we're moving from verses 9 through 12 to the beginning of this chapter. And in verse 7, Solomon says this, and I'm quoting it from the King James Version. He gets very philosophical here. He says, "Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun." Now, when I think of the word vanity, the first thing that comes to my mind is a song. And I think it was Carly Simon or Simons. You know the song, "You're So Vain"? Yeah. Oh, as in no, I don't know it. "You're So Vain," you probably think this song is about you, don't you? Don't you? Don't you? You know that one? That's the first thing that comes to my mind. When I think of vanity, I think of that person that can't get enough of their own looks. So, you know, they're always there looking in the mirror, you know, checking the hair, making sure it's just perfect. They're checking the teeth maybe a little bit, make sure there's nothing in there. You know people that just can't get enough of their own image. They walk by a window and they're walking down the street and, like, you know, they do the guns, you know, something like that. "How you doing?" You know, we see people like that. They're just caught up in their own image, this vanity. But when we read Solomon, when he says, "I saw vanity under the sun," that kind of vanity doesn't really make sense, does it? And Solomon uses this phrase a number of times. Vanity, vanity, oh, vanity, oh, the humanity, oh, the vanity of humanity. And the word in Hebrew that he uses is habel. Everybody say habel, and make sure you get the ha in there. Habel. Habel has some different meanings to it. And when the King James Version was written, does anybody know what year that was written? 1611. 400 years ago. So 400 years ago, when the King James Version was written, the word vanity had a little bit of a different meaning to it. I don't want to sound like I'm critiquing the King James Version, just noting that language has changed a bit over the last 400 years. For instance, 400 years ago, some of the words that our teenagers are using today would be totally over the head of King James. Some of us are like, I still don't know what teenagers are saying today. Words that we use today, like selfie, King James would have no idea what a selfie was. Kids today like to shorten words. They talk about, you know, probs. I'm like, I heard somebody say probs the other day. Probs? What is that? probs, or they talk about haters. Haters going to hate, right? What does that mean? A hater going to hate. So King James wouldn't know any of these words. And you know, if King James was, I thought about this for a little bit, if King James was to take a selfie, someone may accuse him of being a little bit vain, accuse him of vanity, and he would probs just call him a hater. If you have no idea what I just said, ask Leah. So language changes over time. And when we read the word vanity in the King James Version, when Solomon says, I saw vanity under the sun, we need to think of vanity as we find it in Exodus 20. Exodus 27 says this, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. To take something in vain means to use it loosely, to use it so much that it loses all of its meaning. It's like sometimes when we use the word love so often that it doesn't really mean anything anymore. I might say that I love my wife, and you would think, oh, that's so romantic. You love your wife. That's wonderful. And then I might say in the next breath, I love chocolate ice cream. And you say, okay, that's good. And I say, I love the rainy night. I think that's a song. I love the rainy night. I love my new shoes. I love this television show. I love this song. If we use that word so much, it kind of loses something, right? It's like, so you love your wife and you love that song. You kind of love them the same. So when the King James Version says, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, it's saying don't use it so loosely that God's name loses all of its meaning. So if we look at verse 9 now in the NIV, Solomon says it this way, Again I saw something meaningless under the sun. If you read the NIV, if you read Ecclesiastes in the NIV, everywhere that you would find vanity in the King James Version, the NIV puts meaningless. And it changes the meaning for me whenever I think the old way. Vanity doesn't make much sense. But meaningless? What is he saying is meaningless here? Look at this texture. Look at this scripture a little bit in its context. He's saying that if you work, if you make lots of money, if you are very successful, you may have everything that this world has to offer you, but if you don't have a brother, if you don't have a son, if you are all alone, if you have no one to share that with, he says it is meaningless. You could have everything that this world has to offer, and if you have no one to share it with, it's meaningless. Now, Solomon isn't talking about marital relations. He's not saying if you are single, then everything is meaningless. But he's saying if you don't have a family, if you don't have family, if you don't have friends, if you don't have loved ones, if you don't have someone that you care about and that cares about you, you can have all of this world's wealth, all of this world's stuff, all of the goods that this world has to offer, and it is utterly meaningless. So let's put it all together. And I'll tell some personal stories here. Sonia and I had the chance this weekend to spend some time in Richmond, Virginia. We went early Friday morning and left the children with her parents. So this was a good chance for us to kind of get around, see some of the sights of Richmond, take in some of the restaurants that you probably wouldn't go, you know, places that don't sell chicken nuggets. We got to go to some restaurants that don't serve chicken nuggets. This is a really good way to describe it. So we went to some of these restaurants that don't serve chicken nuggets. Saturday morning, I got to get all dressed up. I put on my funny hat and I put on the dress. And I stood before a bunch of people and let them take my picture. So Saturday morning, I got to graduate once again. So if it seems like I'm less prepared this morning than I usually am, that's because I've been a little busy. Yesterday, graduation. This is at Ginter Park Presbyterian Church in Richmond, Virginia. Then here's a picture of me with the president of the seminary, Dr. Brian Blunt. Now, many of you are at least aware that over the last year, I've been working on another seminary degree. And I know that this has been somewhat confusing to a lot of people, because if you've been around for a number of years, since 2008 or so, you might be asking, well, don't you already have a seminary degree? And the answer would be yes. In 2008, I finished my Master's of Divinity at Eastern Mennonite Seminary. Master's of Divinity is a practical theology degree, 93 hours over 3 years of study. So I finished up that degree in 2008. And of course, if I have that master's degree, you would assume that the next degree that I would move to would be a doctorate, right? If you think that, you would be wrong. That's what most people do, but I'm not most people. So the degree I got yesterday was a master's of theology. And I know that that's confusing for a lot of people. A lot of people even in my field of work, other pastors, don't quite understand what this degree is about. I mentioned last week that I went to this conference in North Carolina a couple weeks ago. And as I was there, one of my friends was congratulating me because he knew that I was done with all my coursework. He said, "Well done, my friend." And somebody else comes up to me and says, "Attaboy, doctor." And, you know, I had to say, "No, it's still just me, Kevin." No doctor yet. Even though I have 129 graduate credit hours, still no doctorate. But the Master's of Theology is a post-Master's of Divinity degree. You can only get this degree if you have the other degree. Now, I know it's a little bit strange, but I think it's helpful to remember that this is a degree that most people in our conference do not have. Actually, I did a little research, and no other pastor in congregational ministry right now has a Master of Theology. There is one other guy that has a doctorate of ministry, so I kind of am not sure which one of us you might consider to be the more highly educated person. We both have the same number of credit hours, but he is doctor. I'm still at the master's level. But depending on whether you consider this research component or the practical degree that he has, this doctorate of ministry, depending on which one you consider to be the highest of the two, I am now either the most highly educated pastor in our conference or the second most highly educated pastor in the conference. So depending on which one you think is outranks the other, which one is more than the other, the research one or the practical one? I don't know. You say research one. So I'm at least in the top two, not too shabby. Now all of that makes me very uncomfortable to even talk about. I wanted to say it just that you knew what degree I finished up. And if it sounds like I'm bragging today, well, maybe that's because I am bragging today. But I'm not trying to brag about myself. I'm not bragging about the things that I've done. If I sound like I'm bragging this morning, it's because I'm bragging on you. It didn't take me long to realize, as I started doing this second seminary degree, it didn't take me long to realize that I could not do this on my own. I couldn't do it without the help of you as a congregation. The only way I was able to do this was this fall. You guys gave me a 3-month sabbatical leave, and I could get back into the habit of studying and reading and writing papers. The only way I was able to achieve this is because some of you watched my children for me. The only way I was able to do this is many of you helped with things at church like visitation, and you helped do some worship planning. You helped do all sorts of things that I would normally do. And since I returned from my sabbatical, you know, I had to spend one night a week in Richmond, and that meant my wife had to watch children all by herself for one night. She fed them, bathed them, put them to bed by herself. And you can see it's a handful to have these children. My mother-in-law helped by taking Paxton to preschool at least one day a week, would drop him off, pick him up, and she would feed them lunch, and that's a huge assistance. And since I've been back, especially these last couple of weeks, as I've been trying to wrap up all my papers and finish all my coursework, you have had to sit through some very bad sermons. I just haven't had the time to put into it like I usually would like to have. So if it sounds like I am bragging this morning, yes, I'm bragging, because I have a great church family. I have a great family. You as my community have made it possible to do this. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. We are stronger together than we would be alone. But I also realize that that old way of looking at the King James Version, my old understanding of the word vanity, the old translation of habel, it's very appropriate in this situation as well. Because if I didn't do this for you, if I didn't take this knowledge that I've gained and try to translate it into something to help you as a congregation in your walk with Jesus, if I did it just for myself, just to get another piece of paper, just to get 3 more letters after my name, all of it would be for nothing. It would be meaningless, and it would be vanity. But instead, we are doing this together. And I think of Jesus. I think of the way he surrounded himself with other people. If anybody could do this on his own, it would be Jesus. But he was always surrounded with at least his 12 closest friends. They ate together. They prayed together. They worshiped together. They went out and did ministry together. And when Jesus would send them off, he never sent them out alone. He sent them together. That's because we are stronger together. We need one another. Practically, it makes life easier. Philosophically, it makes life better. Let's pray. God, we come today realizing that we are nothing but a single strand of rope, a single string, perhaps. And Lord, we are weak on our own. And perhaps there are times that we can be successful. Perhaps we can get ahead a little bit every now and then. But we know, God, that we are better together. We are stronger together. We can achieve more together. But not only that, Lord, when we don't have others that we work for and work with, and when we don't have others to share the things that we are able to achieve, all of life becomes utterly meaningless. Help us, God, to stay together, to work together, to be that braided rope that pulls together under the stress, so we may continue to hold strong for your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.